Eschatology, not a word we use every day. It's comprised actually of two words. It means the last word, and it's a term that's used to deal with end times. This particular study, in fact, it's interesting that it follows on Doug's study of Ecclesiastes. Because that study, as you know, if you were in the class, deals with life under the sun, under heaven. And that's where it ends. What then? Ecclesiastes has very little to say about what then, although there are some remarks toward the end of the book in that regard. This study starts there. The end of man's life, death, eternity. What happens? And so that's what eschatology is about. We're going to be looking at an introduction to that study in our course this morning. Now, on the overview, we have the word itself and its meaning, what it's referring to. You don't even have to use the word again if you don't like it, not comfortable with it. Just know that we're talking about things that, and we'll see that in our study this morning, that are very important to us, because all of us are going to experience the things that we're talking about. So, we're going to talk about death. What happens at death? Is that it? Is it like a dog? You kill a dog, that's it? Or is there something else? My body's in the grave. Am I in the grave? Or is there a conscious existence after death? We'll be talking about that very thing. These three words that we have, Hades, what is that? Sheol, Tartarus. We'll be talking about hell. These are terms that have to do with what happens after death. Then we're going to talk about the second coming of Christ. So when is he going to come? Are there going to be signs? And if they are, if they're supposed to be signs, what are they? And you hear a lot of talk about a rapture. That before Jesus comes, there's going to be a period called the rapture. We'll talk about that, the Lord willing. And then the idea, when Jesus comes, he's going to set up his kingdom on earth and reign 1,000 years. It's called the millennium. And so there's a group of religious people spread throughout denominations today who you might call pre-millennialists. That is, Christ comes before, pre the 1,000 years, and then he reigns on earth for 1,000 years. And we'll briefly cover that. Rocky covered that an entire quarter. But we'll briefly look at that in our course of our study as well. The resurrection of the dead. What is that really referring to? What's raised? And how did that body in the grave, how did it come back? What does it look like? What empowers it? We'll be talking about the resurrection of the dead. And then the judgment. Judgment Day. And then we're going to be talking about eternity, the state of both righteous men and wicked men in eternity. And what does eternity comprise? We'll be talking about those things in the course of our study. Now, I have a list of verses here on your lesson, some of the scriptures that we'll study. That's as time allows. We may not get to all of them. I don't know. But if you happen to look over that list of verses that we have there, there may be some that you've looked at in the past and studied. It may call some attention to your mind. Lord willing, in the course of our study, we'll be talking about at least some of these. Probably not all, every one, because time will be a constraint. Now, it will be helpful if you can be a part of all the classes. Of course, that's not a reality. Due to sometimes work, sometimes people are out of town, sometimes people are sick. So Wally is really good to post the classes. And so we would encourage you, if you miss a class, to go and get the audio. And usually you can listen to that audio at time and a quarter, sometimes time and a half, speed, in other words, less time, and still be able to understand it very well. So we appreciate Wally's work on that. That's available at the church website. And he'll send an email out. If you happen to check your email every now and then, there'll be a note about that on your email. So our lesson today, lesson one, why study eschatology? The very idea of Bible classes is not just to make an A in Bible like in a college. It has a far more reaching purpose, and that is how to impact who we are and how we live and how we think. And our concepts about the last days on this earth and past that will impact human life, human decisions, priorities in life. And we'll see that in the course of these verses that we're looking at. So let's start in Psalm 73. You'll see as we're going way back into the Old Testament here in Psalm 73. That this concept of the last days or after death was something men thought about and found it to be a somewhat of a savior in their thinking. We'll see that as we look briefly at Psalm 73. You look there in verse 2. This writer describes the way, a problem that he saw in his, as he observed life. He said, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he's about to lose his devotion to God, his faith in God. We're not going to have time to read the rest of that section, but what he said was, I look around, and people that never serve God, don't even acknowledge him at all, they do very well in life. Oftentimes, they get rich, they're healthy, they live a long time. What good is there to serve God anyway? Make the sacrifices, endure the problems that come with an open devotion of faith. He said, I'd almost slipped. This is the way he describes his thinking. All right, so you get down to verse 17. He said, then I came to the sanctuary of God, and I perceived there, note that last word, end. That's what we're studying about. And so I thought, well, this all looks mighty good, but what about at the end of their lives? What happens then? And by going to worship, evidently, and concentrating on God, that brought that very vividly to his mind. So if you go down now, as you see on your lesson, verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and arrogant. What does he mean by senseless and arrogant? He explains in the next line, I was like a beast before you. A dog never thinks about eternity, or a pig. A cow, you take him to slaughter, okay. And when men don't think about after death and what my life impacts, that destiny that lies ahead, they're like an animal. He said, I was about to that point, and I was ignorant to think that way. He said, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You have taken hold of my hand. So did God literally take hold of his hand? Or is through what he thought about when he went to the sanctuary, the end of man? God can take hold of our hand. The Holy Spirit can lead us through not some funny feeling inside, but through this book that we have, through God's revelation, and save us from the pitfalls that we may fall into by faulty concepts about life and death and eternity. And so it said, that's taken hold of my hand with your, now here to explain what he means. Not some feeling, with your counsel. you will guide me. That's how God took hold of his hand. With his counsel, you will guide me. And now note this second word in that next line. We're again focusing on what we're studying about. And afterward, after death, receive me to glory. Look down in verse 27. Behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And understanding God and his dealings with man, the very nature of man as God made him and what lies ahead, can be a refuge when we're attacked by what seems inequitable things in life. And so that's what the psalmist said many, many years ago. Any comments on that verse before we move on? All right, look at Matthew chapter 5. I know a number of you, maybe all of you, have studied the lesson, probably made notes, so feel free. If you have something that would add to what we've talked about, feel free to raise your hand or just let me know and share that with the class as we go through these verses. So here's the great sermon that Jesus preached on the mountain. We call it the Sermon on the Mountain. Now you'll see in verse 1, he went up on the mountain. There was a large crowd of people. But note, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, began to teach them, his disciples. Yes, there's a crowd. But you're going to see as you study these Beatitudes, a lot of the focus is to these men who have been handpicked, selected, with a tremendous job to impact not only themselves and those living at that day, but people for generations and generations to come. And so he talks to these men about some things that's going to help them face things they don't even know right now they're going to face. And you'll see that here as we look at these verses. Look at verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Blessed? Some versions translate blessed, happy. And it can mean that. But I'm not real happy when people malign me and falsely charge me and those kind of things. But I'm still blessed. The word blessed is the idea of spiritually prosperous. You are spiritually prosperous. Well, how can that be? You know, we want to live a life in peace. We want to be honored by our fellow man. And here they're saying all kind of bad things. And the disciples are going to face this while they're doing the right thing, while they're carrying out the will of their master. And this is the way they're going to be treated. Spiritually prosperous? How can that be? All right, do the next verse. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So on this earth, people are going to malign you, they're going to mistreat you, they're going to say things falsely. But the last word is heaven. Your reward in heaven is great. Now, if these men didn't believe in heaven, if Jesus didn't reveal it, that would impact. Should I go on doing the kind of thing that's bringing me all this reproach and bitterness and trouble in life? He said, no, listen, you got to go past death. Your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So these prophets of old apparently had some concept that there was more to life than life. Solomon wasn't contemplating that. He was talking about life under the sun. But these prophets, and no doubt Solomon, knew there was more. It's just that particular book had a special focus. And so, what happens when I die? Now, that's what Jesus is pointing to. Now, here in verse 11 and 12, he talks about to his disciples about heaven. If they're faithful to the end. And Craig, who's so good to put articles that have to do with our meetings and classes, he put an article in the bulletin today. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to do so. And Brother Fite talked about a verse where Jesus was talking to his disciples and being faithful to the end. And so, to these men, he said, there's heaven waiting on you. But now look down a little bit further in the sermon, in verse 29. Now he's talking about something that's not so popular. It was common then, it's common now. It has to do with sensual matters, lust, trouble in marriage, divorce, remarriage. And Jesus warned about lust in verse 27 and 28. And so now when you get to verse 29, okay, it's fine to warn about it. The danger of lusting after somebody, looking for an opportunity to satisfy your passion. But now here's how he warned them to have control of your passion. He said, if your right eye makes you stumble, cut it off. Tear it out and throw it from you. What? It's obviously figurative language. Tearing out your right eye, you can still lust with your left eye. In fact, you could lust with no eyes. It's a vigorous speech where, you know, we're familiar with simile. Something is like something else. Or metaphor. You know, you say simile, you are like a beast. Metaphor, you are a beast. But there's another advance on those two figures called hypocatastasis. I know you're going to remember that word. But anyway, it's like somebody walks in and you say, beast. You didn't say like. You didn't say are. You skipped all of that. It's strong figure. Right eye is not talking about the eye at all. The lesson of it isn't. Why the right eye? It's the idea of what's so precious, so important to you. That's the idea. The most important thing to you. And if it's satisfying your passion in someone else, it's not worth going to hell for. That's what he's saying. You do whatever you need to do to get out from under that lust. If you have to change your companions, if you have to move, if you have to quit your job, it doesn't make any difference. Your right eye, tear it out, throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body. Now, we're talking about eschatology, last things. So this person lusts, they get the woman, they're satisfied, they're happy, they live 30 years together. But what then? They die. Now what? Go into hell. Jesus talked about heaven. We just read it. But he talked about hell too. And then you'll note the next verse. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Again, right hand, most valuable, one of the most valuable parts of your body. Cut it off. And throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body. To go into hell. You say, well, body's not going to hell, it's going to the grave, it's going to go back to dust. We're going to find out when we study about the resurrection, wicked and righteous will be raised. And so, do you want your body, all of you, to go into hell? Is the lust for a woman, is your marriage so bad that you're willing to sever that relationship and cause another person to go to hell? He talks about that just a little bit later. and then expose yourself to the temptations where you enter a new relationship where you and the person you marry will go to hell. But my life's ahead of me. Yeah, your life is. But so is eternity. That's the advantage of studying eschatology. It's not my idea, the elder's idea, it's Jesus' idea. He is the one that's pointing men to think about this because of the impact it would have on the apostles and their dedication and their perseverance upon people who lived at a time just like we do where sensual passion is everything. Being happy is everything. No, being happy is not everything. Being happy in eternity is everything. That's it. And so, any comments on that passage before we move on? You wonder how many people read the Sermon on the Mount and they know about the Beatitudes, blessed, 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 but do they know about this? How many times do you hear these verses referred to on television and social media? So, something to think about. All right. Yes, sir.
On verse 12, I think there's an important attitude that Jesus is commending his disciples about rejoicing. So much of all these persecutions and life and whatever happens to us, kind of attitude should we be having? We rejoice.
Hard to imagine rejoicing, isn't it? But there's a joy that's feel-good joy, funny, you laugh, but there's a joy that rises above that. Good point that Rocky makes. There's a rejoicing because of the awareness of your relationship with God. Your future is secured. You know, if you buy insurance on your house, you hate paying that note every month. But there's a calmness that it brings. That if something happens, my house is covered. Now, you don't go around saying, I got insurance. Fun. But there's that sense of peace in that. And so here's something that secures you, not just for something in this life, but out there for eternity. And you know, now you're walking with God, and you'll walk with God eternally. That's that kind of joy. Good point, Rocky. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This whole chapter's on eschatology. That is, the resurrection of the human body. What this chapter's about. Starts with the greatest example of the resurrection of the human body, and that's Jesus Christ himself. It says their faith is built upon his death, burial, and resurrection. He talks about that in the first part of the chapter. We're going down to verse 19. So, Paul's talking about himself and other apostles and prophets and dedicated Christians who suffered for Christ. You know, Paul was on his way up in the Pharisee line in Judaism. Could have had wealth and power and fame. Gave it all up when he saw Jesus was risen from the dead. Had to flee for his life many times. He was beaten. He was thrown in jail. He was stoned. He had to work night and day to support himself. And here he says, verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we who have sacrificed everything for the gospel of Christ, if it only had to do with this life, look what he said, we are of all men most to be pitied. Indeed. You're wasting your life with that religion business. Going to church, go have fun. If your marriage is a wreck, quit it and get a new one. If somebody's not treating you right, they got plenty of money, steal their money, your employer. Have fun in life. You're only going to live for a little while and you only live once. We don't subscribe to that. We're willing to forego. Maybe somebody's in need, but they're not going to steal. Maybe their marriage is not what it ought to be, but they're going to stay with it. Maybe their job's not a good one, but they're going to be a good worker and treat their employer right. Because there's more to life than life. But he said, if there's not, what a waste it has been. we of all men are to be most pitied. And so that shows the impact of the understanding and belief in the things of the last days, death and eternity. Look down in verse 32. If from human motives I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, YOLO, that acronym, what does it stand for? You only live once. That's the philosophy people are advocating today. You have it right here. It's nothing new. He said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This life is all there is. And he said, why did I go through all this trouble, put myself in danger? The things I had to go through at Ephesus. He said, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Depending on what I preach this morning, that may be a verse we'll refer to. That the people around us can affect our thinking. And people around us live that way. He said, so become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to you, Shane. The reason people live like that is they don't have a knowledge of God. We have a knowledge of God. That knowledge of God says, eat and drink for tomorrow we die, is not a good philosophy. Because there's more. And so you see, again, the impact of that. Now look down at verse 58, his summation statement. Having dealt with this matter of the resurrection of the human body in this chapter, yes, the human body is going to be raised. He said, therefore, my beloved brethren, verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Look at that last statement, knowing. Something you know. What do you know? That your toil is not in vain in the Lord. This life is not all there is. You'll be richly rewarded. Be steadfast and immovable. So it does have an impact on who we are and how we live. Any comments on this text? Yes, sir, Rocky.
Verse 33, bad company corrupts good morals. You use that phrase likewise to say avoid evil companionship. It's interesting contextually, this is in the setting of our study, eschatology. So you avoid friends and influence that can't influence on us, on this subject.
Very good. We sometimes think of avoiding company that leads to immorality. But here it's you, and this does lead to immorality. But here, and again, depending on what I preach, we'll talk about a verse where it's used to talk about people who influence you doctrinally. That's a good point that Rocky makes, how you think. So the people you associate with, people use social media, your friends on social media. What do they keep saying that may lead you to think, man, you better enjoy life? And that's a good point that Rocky makes.
It's very interesting that here Paul connects the resurrection of the dead with stop sinning, you know, with sin. And so many people don't believe in the resurrection.
Right. If we believe in the resurrection of the dead, it's a good reason to, as he said here, stop sinning. That's right. Very good. Stop sinning. Because this life is not all there is. And that stop sinning says what? You can do it. Well, say, I can't. Oh, yes, you can. God's never going to tell you to do something you can't do. You can change your life. All right, good observations. Thank you. All right, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 now. We're reading letters. We heard a sermon by a man named Jesus who practiced what he preached. He came to this life knowing what would happen, and he suffered it. He was maligned. He wasn't understood. People wanted to kill him. They wanted to crucify him. They finally, they were successful. He went through it all because, as Hebrews says, he saw on the other side of the cross. And so that's what motivated this man who we know is the Son of God. And then he's telling his apostles the same thing. And so here we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one of these apostles, the Apostle Paul. And so we're not going to read all the verses, verse 7 through of chapter 4 through 5, 11. We're going to look at some of them. I want to start in chapter 4, verse 16. We'll come back to verse 7 because all this section, 2 Corinthians 1 through 7, is a defense of Paul's ministry as an apostle. That little word occurs over and over and over again. But here in verse 16, after describing the difficulties that's involved in his ministry, beginning in verse 7 on, he says, "We do not lose heart." Put it in our language, we don't give up. We don't quit. "But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." So the body's getting old, and Paul talked about the stripes on his body, other problems that he had. He said, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." Does that mean Paul never looked in the mirror? No. It's the not but construction. More important than the stripes on my back and the sufferings I have, the fact that I've been in prison and all of that. He said, "The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." See, what drove a man like Paul? He's telling you. His views about eschatology. That's what drove him. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. You can forget the chapter division. He continued with this thread of thought. "Therefore, always being of good courage and knowing that we, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." Drop to verse 8. "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer to be absent from the body." Oh, that's the end. That's it. No. Look at the next phrase. "And at home with the Lord." You mean after I leave the body, I'm going to be with Jesus? Yes. And that's what drove this man in his ministry. Look at, let's go back to chapter 4, verse 7. Just note some of the things he talked about that he had to suffer. He said, verse 7, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." He goes on to liken his life to a daily death that he faces. What in the world drives you to pursue? Looks like you'd learn to do something better, Paul. And he'll say, "I'm going to keep on doing what I'm doing." And he tells you why there in chapter 4, 16, following chapter 5, the verses we just read. So go down to chapter 5, verse 9. He's encouraging the Corinthians now. "Therefore, we have our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." You better fear meeting the Lord in judgment, unprepared. And that's how Paul's motivating these Corinthians. Oh, fear. People tell you fear is not a good motive. Yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. And so here's a warning. You know, and if you love somebody, little kid, you love this little kid. And he's 2 years old. There's a hot heater or a hot pan on the stove. He said, don't touch that. They go to reach, you touch that, I'm going to spank you. And if you're the kind of parent that means business, they say, uh-oh. Why are you doing that? You're using fear to keep them from hurting themselves. It's a legitimate motivation to obedience. And so that's what God does. And so he's encouraging these Christians. He said, verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. Our love for Christ is what motivates, dictates the way we live. What a beautiful text. Anyway, you can see the value of understanding and believing in what the Bible teaches about life after death. Look at any other comments here before we move to 2 Peter 3.
People in the world who don't think about even the end times or judgment because they don't believe Christ was raised from the dead. And
true.
So, and then talking about knowing the fear of the Lord. You've got to get in the book if you're going to understand.
Yeah, you imagine this letter when it got to Corinth, had it, how many copies did they make? They ran it off on the copier? If you remember the church of Corinth, how would you hear this letter? You had better be there when it was read. I don't know what they did when they sent it over to the next church. I don't know if they made a copy or what. But Linda's point is good that if you miss the knowledge of this, you don't hear it. You're not prepared for these concepts that he's presenting. And so God wants us to read this book and think about it. Good observation. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, we're not going to have time to read all these verses, the verse 3 through 13. You're probably familiar with them. If you're not, if it's been a while, it'd be good to read them. But what he's talking about is the destruction of the earth, that this earth is going to be destroyed. And the assurance is the same word that destroyed it in the flood, that created the earth in the beginning. God said that it was so. God's word destroyed the earth in the flood. And it's that same cause that will present this effect, that is, destruction of the earth when time for judgment comes. So, want to look at verse 11. So the ungodly say, sun comes up, sun goes down, it's been going that way for thousands of years, nothing's going to change. He said they're just being willfully ignorant of some things in history that says that's not so. The creation and the flood. The sureness of power of God's word. So in verse 11, so what? Since all these things are being destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? There's the impact on people's thinking and lives. This old world's not going to exist. And so I don't want to live for this world. I want to enjoy it under the sun, like Solomon encourages to do that, whatever that may be. But it's not everything. All right, now let's look at our last passage, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. So if you're familiar with the Revelation letter, you've got these letters, seven letters to churches. These people were undergoing difficult times. Persecution. immorality even in the churches, false teaching everywhere that they had to guard against. And as you'll see as we read these verses, some of them were dying for their faith. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested, and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. 10 days is not 10 literal days. 10 was a number of completeness. Your persecution will be bad. Don't fear. That's right. Stay faithful. Why? Look. Be faithful until death. All the way to the end. Be faithful until death. And then what? I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, you're facing all these difficulties. If you overcome, you'll not be hurt by the second death. You can read 21, 7, and 8. What happens if you do give up? You'll have a part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Thank you for your attention this morning and the good comments. The Lord willing, we'll Wednesday night begin lesson 2. That one we will not finish in one class. Pretty sure about that. But encourage you to do the lesson, and we encourage you to bring a pencil and paper and maybe a pad so you can write and take notes. Everything we say in class, you want to make a note and add to your lesson when you get home. So we encourage you to bring pencil and paper and maybe some kind of a pad to write on. Thank you again for your attention this morning.